Okay, so welcome back, everybody. Again, I'm pretty sure Rabbi Jay is in Europe with Dr. Shapiro on the tour. So if there's anything technical, I'll try to take care of it. But if not, just let me know and I'll fix it up. I'm host. And I'll begin with Asher's question. And what I want to do today, actually, let me share my screen real fast before I take Mark's question, is we want to get to the centrality of Yerushalayim today in Sefer Shmuel and Melachim. But a couple of people wrote me. I had some unfinished topics in Sefer Shmuel. So I'm going to finish up those a couple of questions people gave me. I'm going to deal with them. And then we're going to go and finally get started in Sefer Melachim in general. Because we have 4 weeks to do Sefer Melachim because I want to finish it by Tisha B'Av. Now.
May I provide a very brief reminder? The Shem Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Remember, in Sefer Shmot, when Moshe comes before Paro, Paro says, I never heard of that name before. Here in Egypt, we worship Ra, we worship Horus, we worship this god and that god and the other god. I never heard of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, and why should I listen to you? And that is the underpinning of my question. Here, this now is 500 years later, when Malkat Shva comes to visit, is she still looking upon the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei as the name of the local god of Israel, even though obviously Shlomo's wealth and wisdom and so on are l'shevach, the God of Israel, or has she been convinced that the God, when she uses the expression Hashem Elokecha, she is referring to the God who created the universe, the God that we are supposed to be advertising in the world?
Okay, so that question relates exactly to the topic of Jerusalem in a minute, but if you're reading classic academic literature, if I'm not mistaken, they see Yud-Kei Vav-Kei as our local God, and only like later on it became this universal God. I think that's what that's usually the consensus in academia, pretty much. I'm not agreeing with them. I'm saying, but that's why behind your question, behind that question, there's room to think that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is known as the God of Israel. And every country, now how do we know that? Because kings usually have the name of their god and the name of the king. So you'll find almost every any dynasty, the name of the god is in the name of the king. Not every king, but a lot of them. And that's why the kings of Yehuda, they always have the name Yud-Hei somewhere. And even the kings of Israel, Yehoahaz, Yehoshaphat, Ahaziahu, etc., and things like that. Now, what is Malkat Shva thinking about? So if I open up the pasuk about Malkat Shva, open up my Sefer Melachim real fast. We need to log in. We need Sefer Shmuel. We need Kings. Here we go. In chapter 10, look at the opening line carefully. And I think the opening line deals with your question. What is Malkat Shva about? She hears about how great Shlomo is. So she hears Shlomo because of his wealth and his greatness. Not because Shlomo is talking about God, but Shlomo is great and wealthy with a big army and great economy, etc. But everything Shlomo is doing, he's doing it the Shem Hashem. So it's coming, like, it's secondary. If Shlomo only talked about God and God's existence, Malkat Shva would have never heard of it. But because Shlomo's famous and he's a known country and his economy is strong, his wisdom is well known, so together with that comes, hey, who is this king? And then who's their God? And then this idea of the God of Israel begins to develop. Now, the entire, I want to go back to God's name, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, and share with you an idea. Behind your question is something that comes up in davening a lot, isn't it? But when we say Kaddish in Shul, or put it this way, when anyone makes a blessing in Shul, what do we say? Baruch Hu uBaruch Shmo. What's that mean? We mentioned Baruch Atah Hashem. The entire congregation says, God should be blessed and his reputation. And then when we say Kaddish, we're hoping, we're praying that God's reputation should become greater and greater. There's no doubt there's a theme in Chumash from starts in Sefer Bereshit that God wants everyone to know his existence, and then understanding of God should lead people to better behavior. Not everyone needs to be Jewish. Now, what's the first story where we find God's name Yud Kei Vav Kei in Chumash? It's not the story of creation. What is it?
It's the second part of the story of creation. It's the
It's
second version.
Gan Eden, and in Gan Eden's man's job is to serve God, but the main thing happens in Gan Eden's man's responsible for his deeds, and there's consequences for his behavior. So if man disobeys God, there'll be consequences. God's name Yud Kei Vav Kei is also in the Cain and Hevel story. Cain does a terrible sin. God holds him responsible. In both cases, the person, the transgressor, is sort of hiding from his sin or hiding from God or not taking responsibility for his actions. And God gets even more angry. But what's coming through in chapters 2, 3, and 4 is this concept of not only God's existence, but there's what's called Torah Tagmul. In English, I guess retribution or providence. Not only did God create, as I can believe that God created, but is there a correlation between human behavior or society behavior and God's control over nature and events? And the premise of Chumash is, which I think the story of the flood is all about, is that there is. And therefore, I can believe in God, but God not only created, he continues to watch over his creation. And the way he treats mankind and his creation is a function of God, man's deeds, because God made man in, he entrusted man. Remember, Udubavikivshu, he entrusted man with watching over his creation and being, he gave him creativity to use it properly. Now, if a person internalizes that understanding of God, if he really believes that, then that should lead to good behavior. Now, you could argue and discuss what behavior does God want? But the basic assumption that not only that God exists, but there's providence and man's responsible for his deeds. Now, I could say that on a group level, maybe not my deeds. I could say it like society. I can do it at a society level, possibly. I can have different levels of understanding and maybe small deeds and not big deeds. That's a class in philosophy already or in theology, whatever the word is for it. But the very understanding, not only that God exists, but there's a correlation between man's behavior and the way God reacts with this or interacts with his creation, that's where religion begins. And then the question comes up, what is good behavior? Now, what type of behavior do I need to perform to be privy to nature working in harmony with me? And what do I need to do? How bad do what's considered bad? What's considered good? What things make God angry? What things doesn't faze him? And what thing makes God, what do I need to do to have God on my side? That's universal. And therefore, my understanding is that if humankind understands the concept of Yud Kei Vav Kei, now what's Yud Kei Vav Kei mean? That in Hebrew, I think the classic understanding is his presence is felt, like what's called Hayahu Veviyeh. His presence is felt. That not only that he exists, but his presence is felt like he's watching over. What's called Shivit Hashem Negi Tamid. We say that before davening. It's the feeling that you're in the presence of God. Now, if that understanding is internalized, then man would behave better. Now, man could argue what's considered good, what's considered bad, what's moral, what's not moral, what things get makes God angry, and what does he want me to do in this situation? But the very understanding that there is a God who continues to watch over his creation and he judges against society based on their deeds, that should lead to better behavior. In order for society to recognize that, someone has to promote that idea. And my understanding of Sefer Bereshit is that for that purpose, God enters a relationship with a nation whose goal is can, and that's why Avraham Avinu, the first thing he does is he's Korei B'Shem Hashem. Now, remember, I'll show you something interesting. Remember, chapters 2, 3, and 4 in Chumash are all about sin and punishment. Remember? Adam's sin in Gan Eden and his punishment. Cain's sin with his brother and ramifications in their punishment. And I'll show you something which I think is getting to this idea of God's name, which takes us to your question, Usher. open up Sefer Bereshit for a second. Going back to open up Bereshit just for a minute. Where's Bereshit? There we go. Bible and Bereshit. Remember the first unit, it starts with the Toldot of Shemayim Ba'aretz leads the story of Gan Eden and kind of Hevel. So the last story, remember chapter 5, is Toldot Adam, where we go from Adam to Noah. I'm sorry, Adam all the way 10 generations to Noah, and then the story of the flood. That begins a new unit. But the earlier unit, chapter 4, the Kanan and Hevel story, look how it begins. V'adam yadat chava ishto, batar v'teledet kain, etc. Adam and Chava had a child. They called his name Kain, and we give a reason for the name. And then we have his brother and the story of Kain and Hevel. Look how the last line, my Pasach Hafei should be the last line. What's it say? Beyeda Adam odet ishto v'teled ben, v'tikor shmoshet, kishat l'Elohim zeracher tachet Hevel kiergor Kain. Okay. Again, Adam again knew his wife and they had a child and they called him Sheikh with the reason for the name. Look at the envelope. Look how the perfect match. V'adam yedad chava ishto, v'tar v'teled kain, v'tomer, and the reason for the name. The last line should be chafei. When the story's over, they had another child, called him Sheikh. Why? Because of what happened to make up for what happened to Hevel. Kirgo kain. Got it? If the perek ended with pasach chafei, I'd have a perfect envelope structure. The next line is superfluous, isn't it? If pasach chafei ended the perek and chafav wasn't there, you wouldn't say something's missing. Now, what happens? In chafav, Sheit also had a child whose name was Enosh. We're going to find out about that in the next perek anyhow. And then we're taz azu chali krov v'shem Hashem. That's the first time in Tanakh that we have the concept of Shem Hashem, correct? As far as meant God's reputation in relation to human beings. Because it's interesting, Enosh, in modern day Hebrew, I think even Enoshut, is humankind, isn't it? Named after Enosh. During the time of Enosh, either man began or began to debase or began to desecrate God's name. But the idea of the Krom Hashem Hashem, I call it a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 4. Now, that leaves the reader totally baffled, doesn't it? What's that mean? What's going on? And we stop right there and we get to the boring genealogies of Adam to Noah and then the story of the flood. But there's something major happening at the end of this unit, which is all about Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, isn't it? It's Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei in the concept, in the context of man being held responsible for his deeds and God's presence being felt. In other words, God is, you know, with, you know, sees what man's doing. And has a conversation with men and challenges him and accuses him of a sin. Remember, either Ayeka or Ayeh, Hevel Achicha. And man answers back and starts giving excuses. But this idea of making God's name known. Now, if I follow Chazal, who say this is when idol worship began, what are they on to? Something's going wrong now, where the concept of God's reputation name becomes desecrated and man doesn't understand the way God interacts, and that leads to corruption, which leads to the story of the flood. Now, when Avram is chosen, Sforno says differently. Some people were Korei Bishop, some people were good, but most people weren't. Either way, it's whatever the phrase means in Pshat, you can go either way. Either Huchal meaning Chilul, meaning desecration, or beginning, but something major is happening here because it's the very end of the parak, leaving the reader sort of, what's this all about? That understanding is only resolved when I get to the story of Avram Avinu in chapter 12. Because after I get the genealogies of, again, of Shem, the Terach, and the three sons, and Avram, Nachor, and Haran, Avram is chosen, makes Aliyah. The highlight of his Aliyah, remember, he comes to Shechem, and then he goes to Beit El. And God appears to them there. And From Shechem, he continues walking along the mountain range, east of Beit El, etc. Okay, and what's he build near Beit El? By even Shem Isbeach LaShem, by Krab Hashem Hashem. There Avram calls out in God's name. So there's got to be a parallel. But Chumash is setting up Asu Chali Krab Hashem Hashem, leading to the flood, and Avram being Korei Hashem Hashem, which might be the underlying reason why God picked the nation in the first place. I'm trying to explain that there's a theme in Chumash that's developing, Because then there's a famine, and Avram goes to the other center of civilization, to Egypt. When he comes back from Egypt in chapter 13, guess what he does? He goes back to the Makom HaMizbeach, where he was before, by between Beit El and Ai. The same Mizbeach was before, and again, Vayikra Shem Avram B'Shem Hashem. So this idea of calling out in God's name has to be something fundamental, to the point that, in my opinion, when Noach names his son Shem, that's not by chance. He wants his son to talk about God. That's why Chazal identifies Shem as the first Rosh Yeshiva. In fact, to prove that, when the flood story is over, when Noach gives out his blessings and curses, what does Noach say? Baruch Hashem Elohei Shem. What's that mean? Noach is blessing God, the God of Shem. What do you mean, the God of Shem? The God that Shem talks about. Like we say in Davening, Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak. It's not the God who took care of Abraham, the God who Abraham talked about. So we're about to talk about God in Davening. We make his name great. That's what Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov did. That was their goal in life. And that's the underlying reason why God enters that eternal covenant with the nation. And that's why, right before Avram's chosen, in the last story before Avram's chosen, remember what happened? The people, they build, there's industrial revolution. There's no sinning. It's just industry. And building a city and building a tower. But what's the purpose of their endeavor to build the city? Remember? And then Migdal Rosh HaShemayim, V'naseh Lanu Shem, making name for man as opposed to a name for God. And therefore, God goes down and sees the Ir and the Migdal, and he disperses them. And that's how nations begin. And therefore, nations are spread out from this point on. And right after that, God begins the story of Avraham Avinu with Todot Shem, right? And Shem till Arpachshad, and Arpachshad to Shelach, etc., until we get to Terach, and then Avram, Nachor, and Haran, and the story of Avraham Avinu. So I'm trying to show you, Asher's question, is that the theme of Shem Hashem is not a secondary theme, it's a side thing. It's the underlying theme of our chosenness. And therefore, what exactly Malkat Shva said, did she speak biblical Hebrew? What was her theology? How much she understood about God? I have no idea. I'm trying to explain why is it a big deal in Tanakh? Because that was my point in the last two shiurim, especially the 2 weeks ago, is that we reach a highlight in Shlomo's career when a foreign dignitary hears about God because of our national existence. We have a king, we have a nation, we have our borders, we're doing well, we have a temple, and we're making a name for God. Why it goes bad? That's the rest of the book. But we've fulfilled the goal of Chumash to begin with God picking Avraham Avinu. Now, God's not promising in Chumash it will work. He's promising it can work. And that becomes what's called our destiny. If we live up to that, that's up to us. Chumash is the guide of how to accomplish that. But for that reason, we need a nation. We need a guidebook called Torah. We need a covenant. We need Chumash, you follow? And we need Torah Shabbat Peh on top of that. But the biggest theme, which we see all through the Siddur, is God's reputation, and we make God's reputation by how we talk and how we behave. And that's why I made such a big deal about Shem Hashem. But God's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei, his personal name, his presence being felt, that's the idea behind ethical monotheism, that the understanding of God should lead to better behavior. Now, again, we can argue what defines good behavior. But the fact people should want to be good and try to do good and being motivated by the fact that if they don't do good, terrible things can happen. That's all the tochachot are about that. If that understanding becomes universal, and if that understanding would lead society to acting better, then we can help society. We can be a blessing to other nations by being a nation that talks about God and acts in a way that sanctifies God. And therefore, God gets extremely angry when we're not fulfilling that goal. And he's extremely happy and rewarding when we do follow the goal. And that's all the tochachot. I just think it's the biggest theme of Chumash. That's why I'm making such a big deal about it. And I showed it to you from Tehillim last week. Remember Tehillim 72, where that was David's goal for Shlomo and Shlomo. Now, the main way we do it is not just by how we talk, but by building a nation doing Tzedek u'Mishpat. And that was the other theme in Sefer Bereshit. And that's why when Sefer Shoftim reaches rock bottom, it's we're acting like our city in Binyamin is acting like stone, which is antithetical to Jewish behavior. And that's why that's reaching rock bottom in the end of Sefer Shoftim, why we need to change. Which Shmuel begins, that's what Shmuel began with. He began with fixing that change. and getting things in the right direction. Sefer Shmuel begin. Now we're with that background. Asher, is that what you're asking about?
I agree with everything you said. I think it's brilliant and wonderful. And it also brings to mind the shiur you gave before Pesach about getting rid of all of the seor in your house as a means of getting rid of Egypt and Egyptian culture. So I don't want to pursue it further in terms of overall themes and what we're supposed to learn and so on. I think that your exposition is completely correct. But that's all about the aspect of tzedakah and mishpat.
Which
What
goes
I
hand in
was
hand with Samatha.
actually asking was, did we really influence Egypt?
Oh, okay.
Um,
Okay.
it,
So I'll
it,
answer that easily. You're asking what happened. I'm explaining by what's written. And you want to know what actually happened. I have no idea what really happened. I'm explaining what's written. Why is that a big topic in Sefer Melachim? Why is prophecy? Why is that? What do you call it? Not codified, canonized. Why is the book of Melachim canonized? Why is it part of our tradition? Why is the story of Malchut so central? It's not to teach us about how smart Shlomo was. It's an example of how we can fulfill, if God blesses us with wisdom, that's a great tool that God gives us. We have to use it to sanctify God by what we do with that wisdom. So we don't pray to God, oh, we can be smart and be the smartest people and then become wealthy, etc. And we don't pray to God for wisdom. We pray to God to use our wisdom properly. And that's exactly Shlomo's tefillah. So in the stories of Sefer, they're not what happened historically, you can argue. But why it's written, remember, not what happened, what's written, that's key to understanding. That makes it meaningful for all generations. Because that message, no matter when you're living, if you have a country, if you don't have a country, if people, if other foreign nations look up to you, don't look up to you, knowing what your goal is, that has to have an effect on your behavior. And we have, when you have dilemmas of, different directions you can go in, do we care about what other nations think about us, or don't we care? Or where, there's a philosophy nowadays, Goyim were just created to hate us. And they're bad, and God only cares about us, and we're supposed to suffer, whatever it is. Okay? No, it's understandable how people reach those conclusions. But if you study Tanakh carefully, I don't think that's what Tanakh is saying.
My real question is, are we fulfilling our role in influencing everybody else?
We could, but I don't think if we are that ask
That's
yourself.
really
In Hebrew, it's called
what
bivchanat
underlines
totza'a.
my question.
Yeah, bivchanat totza'a means, is it working? If not, if most countries think we're, what do you call it? We're the worst country on the globe. You follow? Something's wrong. Now, it could be all Goyim are just bad. Again, don't worry, I'm not a self-hating Jew. There's anti-Semitism and it's bad, etc. But there's no doubt the fact that we're on the right side doesn't mean everything we're doing is right. And there's things we can improve on. Everyone agrees that we have to improve on. We argue, but what's the main things we have to improve on and how to do it? We can argue about it maturely. But these mega ideas of Chumash, I think, can help influence or help shape how to prioritize and what to work on and things like that.
Well, I think
Yeah.
that the grander answer to ask the question and the grander answer is to look at two of the world's greatest religion had adopted our scripture
Yeah,
at the
yeah. No,
base.
yeah. There's no doubt we have an effect on the fact that the major religions, Christianity and Islam, both stem from Judaism. I means they took our idea, but they share a common goal, but with different technology, how to accomplish it. In my, I'm going to stop. I mean, I'm going to get to the nature, but I think if we're looking for resolution, it's only at the it's, we can. I think Rob Sacks wrote a whole book on this about not in the name of God. which is exactly the same idea. Is religion the cause of all the conflicts, or is that the only solution for the conflict? And both sides are right. Anyway, but I want to get back to my shir now and get back to Shmuel, because people had questions from thing. But again, it's but going back to anti-Semitism, it's a term I think in the 18th century that came up, but it's like amazing how it's built on the word shame. Noach's son Shem is associated with Jews. Now, the person who made up that word, I'm sure, didn't know that theme of Chumash. I just think it's just amazing that when you hate a Jew, we're being reminded we're toldot of Shem, and we're all about making a name for God. Again, how to make a name for God? We saw that in Tehillim 106. Remember? Remember who's we have where we have to praise God, but people praising God have to be doing tzedek u'mishpat. We saw those inside when we went through them, I'm sure, in recent shiurim. Now, I want to get back to the questions we had on Sefer Melachim, because the person who asked about it keeps asking me every week, and I keep on not getting to it, so I want to get to it. So let me share my screen real fast and get back to our source sheet. There we are. The source sheet, here we go. Now, just a quick review of Sefer Shmuel, because this is fun. We've been talking about Melachim, but this is closing up Sefer Shmuel today, the first part. Now, Sefer Shmuel begins with the main, other than the birth of Shmuel itself in the beginning, the first national story is Shiloh being destroyed because of the Kohanim becoming corrupt. Wait, did I share my screen? 1 second. I didn't share my screen. There we go again. Okay. I'll start again. Sefer Shmuel begins with the story of Shmuel being born, story with Hannah. But the first national story is Shiloh and the Mishkan, Aaron being taken captive, and implicitly Shiloh being destroyed, because the Mishkan afterwards is found in other places, first in Nob, then in Givon. So it begins with the breakdown of the Kohanah and the Mishkan and scattering, and with the Mishkan and the people running it being corrupt. It ends with David, the story where David counts the people, and choosing the place, which ultimately will be the place for the Mikdash, the permanent Mikdash. There's in the structure of the book, even though the stories might be out of chronological order, but the first major topic is Shiloh being destroyed, and the last final topic of David is David wanting to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim and wanting to build a Mikdash in Yerushalayim and finding the place, that being his desire, and that's exactly where Sefer Melachim begins. So that's in general. Now, one of the questions people had was, and we just real quickly, I remember I associated the first 16 chapters with the Navi Shmuel, and the Navi who's with David was God, starting with the story of David and Goliath in the second half of Shmuel Aleph, in the beginning of Shmuel Bet, and ends with David becoming king over all of Israel. Once David's king over all of Israel, we have two units of Natan, David taking Yerushalayim, bringing the Aron to Yerushalayim, and wanting to build a Mikdash in Yerushalayim. That was chapters 5 through 8, again ending with David doing Mishpat Tzedakah L'Chol Amo. We talked about that many times. And then the second unit of David with Bathsheba, with the sin and his punishment and losing his 4 children and the revolt of Avshalom, etc., and his resolution in the end. And we explained how these two prakim of Natan, these two sections of Natan in Sefer Shmuel are the background for the first section of Sefer Melachim, the first 10 chapters, which also by Natan, when David gives the kingdom to Shlomo. Shlomo becomes the dynasty and builds it and gets started on the temple. So the promise of Bathsheba is fulfilled, and David wanting to build a Mikdash in Yerushalayim. The theme of chapters 5 through 8 is fulfilled. David's son being able to build a Mikdash, and the kingdom going to Bathsheba's child, and God forgiving David for what happened. And then we had the story of God at the end. Now, what someone asked me is, why does Shmuel die twice? I heard that question several times. Remember, Shmuel dies, in case you forgot, Shmuel dies in, I'll use a regular Tanakh here. Oh, that's not good. Shmuel dies, here we go. There we go. Shmuel dies in chapter 25. Here we go. Chapter 25, it says, Vayamot Shmuel, he died, and everyone gathered together to bury him and to eulogize him, etc., buried in his home in Ramah, and then David goes to Midbar Paran, and then we have the story of David and Abigail. But here we're told that Shmuel died in Perek Chaf Hei, and Perek Chaf Chet Three chapters later, what do we find? Again, Ushmo died, and he had eulogized, etc. And Chazal don't use this to prove Tikas amazing, correct? Remember, there's a lot of things we use. Remember Az Yashir Moshe and things like that? But no one proves from here. Now it's really interesting because Shmuel actually comes back to life, doesn't he? Later in Perek Chavchet. But no one brings this as a proof. Now, what's the reason? It's not that Shmuel died twice. It's that when you understand how the book is redacted by a later Navi, I need to know Shmuel's death has an effect on the events. And that's what I want to show you. I need to know how Shmuel's death affected these two different stories. And each story has its own purpose within the book. So let's see the first one. So it's mentioned in the beginning of chapter 25 that Shmuel died. But I have to begin with the end of chapter 24 to appreciate the context. It's real simple. So let me share my screen. Again, the goal now is to understand why Shmuel dies twice in the book. So in chapter 24, that's the En Gedi story, the famous one, where David's hiding in En Gedi in a cave, and Shaul's human, and he has to go to relieve himself in the it just happens to be the cave that David's in. We talked about this for sure. And David's men say, oh, this is Hashkacha Pratit, this is divine providence. God's telling you, David, you know, he's putting your enemy in your hand, go kill him. And David only just rips his coat, takes a piece of coat, and he has a migo later on to prove that he could have killed him and he didn't. But we use that to explain David's hashkafa, that it's up to God to decide if he's going to become king. David's not going to take the kingdom by force, even though he has a prophecy. If God wants him to become king, it's got to be from the people after wanting to become king. And it's God's shop to make it happen. But David can't do an avera. He can't kill another Jew. He can protect himself, but he can't kill another Jew just because God gave him a prophecy that one day he'd become king. A prophecy that's been given a long time ago. Remember when Shmuel was old and people questioned it. So after David tells Shaul, I could have killed you. Remember, he shows him the piece of coat when he, that to prove to him, I could have killed you when you were in the cave. So David says, Hashem should be a dayan and a judge between us. Okay. And what should God do? David prays publicly to Shaul that because of David's righteousness in this story, God should watch over him and David should get the good outcome. And when David finished saying these things, remember Shaul kept, and he pretends to be, or you know, he cries and says, David, you know, remember the good old days you were working for me, by David. And he tells David, Tzadikata mimeni, you're more righteous than I am. You're right. Okay? You did good to me and I did bad to you. And you're right. Everything you did was right, etc. And basically, is that thing. And I know one day you're going to become king and your kingdom will be over. And just make me one promise. When you become king, don't kill my children. Okay? And David swears to show I won't kill each one when I become king. And then David and his men go back to the fortress. Now tell me, what's the big question here? After hearing the speech, what should happen? After Shaul gives a speech, based on what he said, what should Shaul do?
Kiss and make up.
Even better. He should abdicate the throne and say, David, you're king. We don't even need elections, do we? Right? Why doesn't Shaul say, okay, David, you're right, I'm wrong, you're king? Right? And why does David have to go running away again to his Mitsuda? So what happened? There's what's called your official speech. If the same thing wasn't happening in Israel today, I would think it's something that impossible. Everyone knows, I shouldn't get into politics, but everyone knows, I can say same thing in America, right? Everyone knows this guy shouldn't become king anymore, but he doesn't abdicate. Why? Because he's king. So Shaul doesn't give up his kingdom so fast. He puts on a nice show. He puts on a speech. But it's not to the point of abdicating the throne. Got it? What does happen? He stops chasing David. Got it? So that's how chapter 24 ends. What happens in chapter 25? David has to run away again to southern Israel. To Midbar Paran. Now look what happens now in chapter 25. Go back to my screen. Here we are. So that was chapter 24. Chapter 25. Shmuel died, got it? And everyone gathers together to Espedim to give his eulogies. He's buried in Ramah. And I've clearly David must have come to the funeral and Shaul must have been there, you follow? Everyone was there. But afterwards, David gets up and goes to Midbar Paran. Midbar Paran, that's where we sent the rattling from. That's in the south, in the Negev. And then we have a story about someone living in southern hills of Yehuda, by Maon and Carmel, in Drom Har Chevron. And he's got this wealthy guy with a lot of sheep, etc. And David is helping, is saving that Nabal sheep from people, from stealers and people in the southern Negev. And then the whole story of David and Abigail and Nabal, etc., which we'll leave alone for now. Need to understand why is David running away again? Why? Because Shmuel died. Now, why is Shmuel's death affecting David's behavior? Because if Shmuel was a prophet who said Shaul was going to lose his kingdom and David's going to become king, it didn't happen yet. And when it doesn't happen, what conclusion do people reach? It's not going to happen. And Shaul's death is the background. Like people, no, it's the second nothing changes for a year or two, Shaul becomes, you know what, maybe I should become king. Remember, Shaul was officially united, anointed publicly, wasn't he? The background behind everything is people forget how successful a king Shaul was. We talked about that a lot, didn't we? Now, you only understand that when you read behind the lines of the book, or between the lines of the book. We saw how successful he was. The country was falling apart before he became king. And under his kingdom, we grow like crazy. The country's doing great. The economy's back. We have a big army. We're strong. And Shaul is a popular leader. Okay? So maybe he doesn't have 80% popularity, but he's still 50, 60% popularity. And David is also a popular general, but Shaul is still a better leader, and he was anointed. So there's rumors that Shmuel anointed, but that wasn't a public ceremony. In the meantime, Shmuel died. So again, David's a great hero. But he's not king because what's the problem? The whole idea of a kingdom, of a dynasty, is stability. Why did every country keep king? Why did they accept kingdoms? Because if you didn't have a dynasty king, when a king dies, so it's a fight between brothers, not a civil war. Okay? When there's a family dynasty, it tends to give stability to a country when you have a royal family. There might be instability in the royal family. Watch the crown. But at least there's stability in the country. And therefore, once I finally establish a kingdom, we don't want to go back to the time of the Shoftim. And you don't want a young general taking over the kingdom a second because he's more popular. And that's exactly what Nabal tells David. Remember, Rabim Adonim Amitpartzim Badonem, there's too many people, there's anarchy. And therefore, it's understandable why Shaul doesn't abdicate and David doesn't take the kingdom by force. He's waiting for the people to accept him. And Shmuel's death only makes Shaul more sure that he's still king. Because once you're king, it's not easy to abdicate. Right? And David's not doing anything to make it happen either, because that's his hashkafa all the way through. But I'm mentioning Shmuel's death here because it explains why David runs away to the south and why he's hiding again. Now, again, so David left his fate in the hands of God. He doesn't take any steps to secure the kingdom, doesn't show any takes to abdicate, kind of. And then Shmuel's death was a sign that prophecy about David was just a rumor, it's not happening. And therefore, Shaul doesn't abdicate. And David feels that Shaul might start chasing him again, because like it happened before, and he moves down south. Now, what happens in chapter 26? What happens? Again, Shaul starts chasing David. Why? Because he's back, he's making a move, isn't he? He's back in Drom Har Chevron. And we have the whole story where he's about to chase him again. And then what happens this time? This time, remember, David goes in the middle of the night and takes the spear and has another speech and proves him. And we have the same, almost the same story again. Now, after that happens, again, Shaul gives the same speech. And now what happens after, happens? David has to run away even again. Remember, David, one day my luck is running out. One day Shaul's going to catch me. But Shaul never changes his mind, does he? Okay. So I have to run away, and he goes away to Achish Melech Gad. We explain why everyone thought he was a traitor by doing that. Okay, so David goes with the 600 men to Achish, and then there's the battle. Achish is convinced that David's going against. Remember, we use this as a proof of why I need the book. Because if Achish was convinced that David is a traitor to his own people and willing to work for the enemy because he hates because his political opponent, so don't be surprised other people are doing that. Now I need to understand why, what happens next. I think I explained Rabbeinu's explanation, which is really amazing. I'm not sure if it's right, but it's ingenious. He said, why is Shaul losing the battle in the Gilboa? This is the battle that Shaul meets his death. Up until now, Shaul was successful everywhere. We don't hear about he had sometimes it was a stalemate, but he always won his battles against the Plishtim. What caused the Plishtim now to be successful in battle? What happened? Well, he claims is this was again, this is classic missing modern day Israeli politics and stories in Tanakh. But what was his claim? Shaul's soldiers who were with him chasing David, when twice David has a meagle. Remember that meagle? David gives that speech twice. He could have killed Shaul and he didn't. And it happens twice. Shaul's soldiers in the army is convinced that chasing David, Shaul is doing it for political reasons, not for national reasons. When David is national enemy number one because he's going to cause anarchy, right? So the army is with Shaul. But after two times it's proven that David is a good guy and he's not on the other team and we shouldn't be chasing him, Shaul's army loses their will to fight. They don't follow the king anymore. He's saying these two stories, one after the next. One time I could excuse him. But after two times of Shaul confronting David, with David saying, I could have killed you and I didn't. And every time he gives the same crybaby speech, but doesn't abdicate. The soldiers are no longer willing to follow Shaul into battle because they think he's taking the people to war for political, for personal reasons. Political reasons and not for national reasons. Without doing, I'm not going to take it in the political direction that Rabbeinu was going with. I'm saying there was an ingenious understanding of why Dafka after this event, after 20, chapter 26, Shaul is about to lose his first battle to the Plishtim in the Gilboa because his army left him. Not everyone, but his army was weakened because they didn't have the motivation to fight because they didn't trust their leader anymore. Now, when Shaul sees things are so bad, what happens? He sees the wars come. Remember, all the five Sarnei Plishtim are going together, and David's with them. And then they send David back home. But that's the background to the battle, which will lead to Shaul's demise. And now we're told Ushmo met. I mean, Shmo, that's past perfect. Shmo had died, and everyone gave him his eulogy, and he was buried. And another point: there's two points being made here. And Shaul got rid of the Avot and Yudinim from the land. Now, what's going on here? This is not, it didn't say by Yamat Shmuel, it says Shmuel met. You understand the difference? What's happening is supposed to past perfect, I think it's called in grammar. This is giving two statements that are background to understanding the next story. See, there's a pay here. That's the end of one unit. I know it's a chapter division is a bit, little bit off here, but probably a chapter should end here. But there's a pay, there's a new topic. What happened? Shmuel had died. And he was buried, etc., which means he's gone. And Shaul got rid of the Avot and Yidonim. What's going to happen in the rest, in the next story? Okay. Shmuel is going to be brought back to life by a Balat Ov. Got it? So you understand what these two psukim are doing? These two psukim are giving literary background to the upcoming story. It's a standalone unit, which I think belongs with that. This unit belongs, go back to the beginning. This belongs right after chapter 16. Remember, this was the Shmuel unit? The last thing that Shmuel said was, Shaul, you lost your kingdom to someone better than you. Remember? And Shaul doesn't buy it, but remember, they don't talk to each other afterwards. Remember? I'll show you. Look what it says here. This is amazing. Remember? Well, I'm going to show you. Chapter 28 belongs thematically right after chapter 16, because it's probably in the book of Shmuel, that's probably was the epilogue of the book. Why? Look at the end of chapter 16. Actually, the end of chapter 15. We'll stop the share here. And we go back to a Chumash. Go back to a Chumash for a second. I'll use the Hebrew here for a second. It'll be easier. Chapter 15 ends with, I'll make it bigger. How does chapter 15 end? Remember, he rips his coat, the whole thing. Remember Shmuel, I'm sorry, Shaul meets Shmuel. He says, remember Chatati, the whole thing. And Shmuel's about to leave. And what does Shmuel do? Shmuel's about to leave. And Shaul holds on to his coat and rips it. Okay, he'll rip to his coat. Machloket Parshanim. Not important for now. Okay? And what does Shmuel say? God took your kingdom, we'll see this in our source sheet in a minute, from you and gave it to someone better than you. Remember? Your kingdom is finished, but don't worry. You're not the only one who can become king. God, Netzach Yisrael will remain. The fact you're not king, someone else can become king. You're not, everyone's replaceable. He says, Chatati, etc. And then Shaul, and Shmuel comes back and kills Agag and executes him in public. And how's the end? Shmuel goes back to his home. Shaul goes back to his capital city, to his palace in Gibeat Shaul. Listen carefully. Look how ironic the pasuk is. V'lo yasaf Shmuel lirot et Shaul ad yom moto. Shmuel doesn't see Shaul again. Right? Shmuel doesn't see visit Shaul again. He was his navi, but that's gone now. Shmuel doesn't see Shaul again until the day he died. Now, how's that usually understood? It means he never saw him again. But what happened? On the day that Shmuel died, he saw him one last time with the Balato. Understand the irony? So again, Shmuel didn't see Shaul again until the day he died. Does it mean he never saw him again? On the day he died, he saw him one last time. Or he saw him in a dream, in a prophetic dream, we'll see. Okay? Because Shmuel was mitabel Shaul. Okay? And God was sorry he made Shaul king. Now, if I read right afterwards, Perek Chavchet, what happened? Okay? And Shmuel had died, Pasuk Gimel, right? And he was buried, etc. And Shaul got rid of the Ovid Edomi from the land. And then we have the story of the battle of the Plishtim getting ready to kill them in Har Gilboa. And the writings on the wall, we're about to lose this battle. And what did Shmuel say? I'm sorry, beforehand. Actually, it's on the source sheet. Let me go right to the source sheet now. Let me get to the main point of the share. What am I doing here? Zoom. Okay, that's good. And I'm not sharing my screen, am I? No, I am sharing my screen. Where am I? Here we are. Okay, here we are. My main point is, why is it mentioning Shmuel's death twice? I'm giving a literary reason for why it happened. So we go back to my source sheet now. Here we go. Again, this chapter here, chapter 28, here in the middle, between 17, this one little chapter sort of is an epilogue to chapters 15 and 16, with Shaul's punishment for Amalek. So, what happened? We did chapter 21, chapter 25, 26, 27, 28. So 27 ended there, 28 was there. So the Plishtim got together and set up their camp in Shunem. That's in right below the Gibeah. And Shaul, his army is on top of the Gibeah. You know the geography. If you've been on Tehillim, you can see everything. This is a great Tanakh, this is a great parak to read on site. You can see everything in front of you. It's a beautiful Jezreel Valley down below and the Gibeah Mountain on top. And Shaul sees the Machaneh Plishtim. He's scared. Okay. What's it say? Vaishal Shaul Hashem. Shaul turned to God. What do I do? Don't forget. And God didn't answer him. Not in a dream, not with Urim, and not in Nevim. That was then no representative of God, neither in a dream. Remember, that means sometimes God came even maybe possibly to Shaul in a dream. Or maybe he had a Kohen with Urim Batumim. Remember, David had his. Remember, the Abiathar ran away to David. But maybe he had his own Kohanim and his own Nevim. Okay? And therefore, no one's answering Shaul. And therefore, what Shaul do? Vayomer Shaul l'Avadav, Bakshuli Eshet Balat Ov. That's called the Witch of Endor. If you remember the famous Endora in Bewitched. Now, so the background here is, it's almost, everything's full of irony here. Everything Shaul did in his life is coming back now to haunt him. So he got rid of the oath, but now he's going to go to an oath. He didn't listen to God. Now God's not answering him. But what do I go to battle or not? What should I do? So anyways, he goes to the Baal HaTov. We know what happens. And whatever she does, she does. Whether it really happened or not, I told you, it depends on your hashkafa. But she tells the king, okay, no, she sees Shmuel coming up from the dead. So the king tells her, don't worry. Tell me what you saw. But Tomer Ishael Shaul, Elohim Ra'iti, Olim Min Aretz. A powerful, like something, godly coming up from the land. Okay? But Yomer Lamatar, what's he look like? Taro. But Tomer Ish Zaken, Ole. Why Ish Zaken? Remember, Vayiki Zaken, remember the whole Melucha began when Shmuel became old? Vayiki Zaken Shmuel. Hu Otem Me'il, That's the giveaway, isn't it? The coat that it gets ripped later. Okay. Veida Shaul Kishmohu. Shaul figured out the dream on his own, okay? And he bows down. Again, I think this is all a prophetic dream. Or like it's like a nightmare before a battle where everything's coming back. Remember, sometimes you have a dream where everything happened during the previous day, comes back and somehow ties together. So what happens next? Bayomer, why can't ask an AI assistant? How do you get rid of that? He's not going away here. Okay. Okay. Bayomer Shmuel Shaul, Lama Ugastan Galote, why'd you bring me up from the dead? And Bayomer Shaul Tzali Ma'od, Uplishtim Nechamim Bi, Belim Sarmi Alai, Velo Anani, Od Gam Benevim, Gam Bachalamot, Vaykra Lacha Lurini Ma'ase. I'm coming to you to tell me what to do. I'm finally turning to you. Now you're coming to me? You see the irony behind it? Now, if you remember when Shaul was first anointed, remember we had the same pasuk? There was one time that Shaul was supposed to wait for Shmuel to tell him what to do. Anyone remember when? When he was first anointed back in Perek Tet. He says, when the three signs come, do whatever you want, but wait for me 7 days before you go to war, and I'll tell you what to do. And he waits 6.5 days and doesn't wait. And when that happens, Shmuel tells Shaul, that's it. The writing's on the wall. Now what happens? Vayas Hashem, there's this little box there with ask an AI assistant, but okay, I just have to click on it. Okay. Now, Vayomer Shmuel, what Shmuel tell him? Why you ask, Vlamet Tishaleni, why are you asking me? Vashem Sami Alecha, and God's against you. You left God's, why are you surprised? You didn't listen to God when you're supposed to. Don't expect God to answer you now when you're looking for him. Now, Vayas Hashem lo kasher diber biyadi, which was in Perek Tetvav, we just read. Vayikra Hashem et ha-malacha miyadecha, v'ina lorecha de David. Now we know who your person is going to take away your kingdom. Now we know it's David. Kasher lo shamata b'kol Hashem v'lo sita charon apo ba-malek. Okay, now devar hazeh, asad lecha Hashem ha-yom hazeh. That's exactly chapter 15, isn't it? What we saw before. And here's, this should be chapter 15. This should be 15 out of 16. Fix that later. What happened? Shmuel, remember this is the fact we read before. Shmuel told Shaul, I'm not going to go back with you to bow down because God left you from King King. Shmuel went again. He ripped his coat, etc., like we saw before, and gave it to someone better than you. The second we saw before, but that's closure from that event. Okay. So again, so I try to explain. I'm using this a technical question. Why Shmuel's death is mentioned twice? There's from when with literary analysis, there's a very simple reason why it's twice. Each time it's mentioned for the theme of what's going on in the book and its background. But it's clear in Perek Chaf Chet, it's an introductory statement that sets the background for the Baal HaTov story. Now, but I was using it also to give a quick review of what's happening in Sefer Shmuel, where even though Shaul was a great king, etc., the kingdom is going to be given to David, and whether what David did was legit or not, that was a big question. And the book is telling you, despite all the question marks about David, that this was what God wanted. And this final story about Shaul is the final, at least prophetic proof that Shaul lost his kingdom. And that was God's working, and God wants David to become king instead. Now, we also mentioned that Shaul being 2 years old, we want an example of prophetic editing. When it said in the beginning of chapter 13 that Shaul ben Shana, he was 1 year old when he became king. He was king for 2 years, and we proved that he had to be king for at least like some 20, 30 years, a long time. So just like he wasn't 1 year old, became king, he was king for more than 2 years. But saying, like, it's not saying he was one. It says ben blank shanim shana b'mocho. It says we're just skipping how many years he was king for and how old he was. It should be ben arba'im shana or something like that. Ben shoshim shana. It says ben shana. It's not that one, but ben blank shana. You fill in the blank. And Shatai Malach means minimal. Remember, when a king's 2 years, it's like saying his kingdom didn't last. So that explains why it's just an example how, I think that's a great example, how a book was not tampered with, because any editor would have fixed that, correct? You don't copy a book and leave a mistake like that, Ben Shana Shavu Machol Shatai Malach. Those are obviously not historically correct. So the fact that our tradition leaves it that way shows that even if the text doesn't make sense, people copied it the way it was written. That's good testimony of careful copying of text, even though they don't make sense. They they meticulously copied it and didn't add things, because in all the Targumim they're going to add things there. Okay, that we talked about. Then we talked about, someone asked me about how can it say that in Tehillim 51, this was one last question I got. This is this story when Mizmor David writes, when Datan came and challenged him about Bathsheba. Okay? So they asked me, everyone builds on this pasuk, Lecha levatcha chatati. My sin was only against you. So someone asked me, what do you mean against that? He killed Uriah, right? How could that be? What do you mean I only sinned against you? And how could that be my only sin? So that was his question. How could David write this in Tehillim? So if you look carefully, he says, Chaneni elim chachasdecha, grov charchamecha, mecheb sha'ai. Okay? Now, David says in the beginning, I have more than one sin, doesn't he? He asks God for forgiveness, because I said, and wipe away my transgressions. That's plural, isn't it? So it's clear David is not saying I only made one sin in my life. He's made many sins. Okay? And now I said, Kapsteni mi avoni. No, it's clean my sin away. I said, Umichatati tareni. And I need tara for my sin. Okay? Now, why? Keep sha'ai anida. I know all the things I've done wrong. That's many transgressions. That's plural again. Bechatati le negdi tamid. So he has a lots of transgressions in general, but there's one chet that's his chet. You follow? Got the idea? No, he's not saying I did nothing wrong except this. Saying, I have a lot of sins, but this is my sin. You follow? This is my, no, the chet with Bathsheba, that's my cardinal sin. But not, it's my only sin. Now, then he says, lecha levatcha chatati. Now, what's he mean by saying that? This Parshanim will bring some examples of what the Parshanim say. Well, what do you mean? I didn't only sin to you, I also sinned against them. But so the Parshanim have to explain, what's David mean by saying, I only sinned to you? Like it was only Beinam Lamakam, not Beinam Lachavero. That's what someone asked me, how could that be? And he's saying, your judgment against me, you're saying was right, and I got what I deserved. So listen, I just brought this because it's so scary of how meaningful it is today, if you know what's happening in Israel. Lecha levatcha chatati. This is what he says here. He wants to claim Shadar, Shmuel David Letzato. He's a more modern, relatively modern Parshan. So he's coming to explain why David's sin was only to God and not to Uriah. Why? David did not kill Uriah. This is what it says. Hamelech, he says like this. Hamelech osar tzava, rashai hu lishloach me'anshe melchamto gam mekamot sheyesh bem sakana gdola. A general or a king or an officer in the army can send his soldiers into dangerous situations. You follow? And that doesn't mean that the king caused murder. Now, demonstrators in Israel are saying that today. You follow? That they're blaming the government for, people falling in battle that because it's a political, whatever it is. But I'm not taking sides. I'm saying people say things like that. But he's saying when a general sends soldiers to war, it's not like he killed that soldier. Because what happens? Shim lochein lo'olam lo'igbru al-oyev v'plu kulam chalim lefanav. Okay? And when you go to war, soldiers die. You follow? Now, you could say when a general goes to war, it shouldn't be fought, something like that. But when a nation's at war, you send soldiers into battle, that's what happens. So it's not murder, that's not Beinam Lachavero murder. It's unfortunate, it's sad, but that's the way of war. Okay? Now this is what he says next. No, when we talk about David's Giborim in the end of the book, in Perachav Gimel, Shmuel Bet, we get a list of his Giborim, and he's one of the Giborim of David, but he's low on the list. So he says, Uriah was low on the list. He was ranking, he's back in the 20s and 30s. He was like, he wasn't top on the list. He wasn't in the top 10, okay, of David. Okay? When he got sent on the most dangerous mission, oh, wow, my rating's going to go up. So he said, when he took this job, he was happy about it. He wasn't forced to go to this job. Okay? He jumped on the opportunity. I want to be the coolest. Now, this is so, it's so sad, but that's like soldiers want to take the most dangerous. Like the parents, we hate this, but the kids, the soldiers want, they want to be in the top units. They want to do the most dangerous things. They want to be on the front line all the time. So he's saying in psychology of soldiers, he's saying, a soldier wants to be the best soldier, wants to take the most dangerous situation, and that's how he becomes famous. Okay? Ki bilachmo b'mokom ahu yaseh lo shem gadol v'yaleh l'mala gavoa. Hello? Says this battle, if I get through this, I'm going to become famous. Okay. V'gam yaday ki ulay yamut, and he was worried he might die in this battle, but he went anyhow. Abzid derech kol gibrim lachreif nafshem lamut b'yom krav. Do you understand Shaddai's understanding of men going to war? Broke my heart when I read this. I was reading it looking for, I just saw that, I wasn't looking for this topic, but his writing was so, so true to life. So sad. So he's saying, therefore, when Uriah went to battle, that's why battles are. B'nidavid lo chata b'nei adam l'uriachiti. Got it? So, but they, that's why he's saying, l'cha levad, that my sin against you. And it was, I sent and put him on the front line, but I did, he died in war. That's what happens. Okay? Okay? Now, if it was true that he sinned, yeah, but that's not what happened. Okay? It's good. Had they left him alone, okay? And the body, he would have died. Okay? Yeah. So David might have commanded that, but that's not what happened. Okay? Here it says like this. So that's what David wanted to make it look. David told him, make it look like this way only we have one casualty instead of many casualties. This is what he says now. Ach Yoav lo chash the tzibui zeh. Yoav didn't follow this command to leave him to die. V'lo ratza lav zot etatzmo b'nei anshei hatzava. He didn't want to make him look, oh, how can we send this guy there by himself? B'mor aleihem she'azvu achad mehem yichidi. If the general would have told the soldiers, leave this guy alone, Yoav would look bad. What kind of, we don't do that. And therefore, he didn't tell them to leave Uriah there. He says, he left everybody there. You follow? And more soldiers died. He's saying, had Yoav followed David's orders, only Uriah would have died. And because Yoav didn't follow David's orders, because he didn't want to look like a bad general, you follow? It's an amazing, what do you call it? Shaddai, which I don't want to get into, but it just was an opportunity to see his gisha when, in Tehillim, when he says, according to Shaddai, it was only a chet benam lamakov and benam lachavero. So that was his take on that. Now, Radak says differently. Okay, because my sins were beseter. Okay, devar bat sheva beseter haya. That was only he knew about it. No, it wasn't lechalavatcha. I'm, of course, I sinned against other people, but I was the only one who knew about it. It wasn't a public sin. Okay, ben yodeh zulatcha. Api, even though I lied to my servants when I asked them to bring her. The servants didn't know why Bathsheba was being summoned to his palace. Okay? Began with the bar Uriah, ein adam yodea lama sabavti mitato. In other words, when he's saying, I sinned only to you, meaning it wasn't a public sin, as opposed to, it wasn't public, it was private. But it doesn't mean that he didn't hurt other people, but he's saying it was a sin only I know about. The other people don't know about it. It was a sin against other people, but it was a private sin. I know what I did wrong, but other people didn't realize it. But Parshim argue about that as well. And the Gon Rav Sadia, what's he say? He's saying, I'm giving vidui only to you. Saying, not that I didn't sin anybody else, but I'm admitting my sin to you, especially like you. That's saying, not only you, but especially to you. I'm giving my confession to you instead. Anyway, those are just examples of how they understand that pasuk. And I think I ran out of time. Okay. So we'll have to start this next week. Next week, we're going to go and understand. I'll do one share on HaMakom HaShir Yivchar Hashem. You know, how Shlomo builds the temple. We'll talk about chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The background to building the temple. We talked about it briefly. We'll see how Shlomo is fulfilling the theme of Sefer Dvarim and why it's so central in Shlomo's kingdom. We'll spend a little bit of time on that because we talked about it when we went through the book in the first year on Malachim. But so next week we'll talk about why is this idea of one central place of worship so important? And there's a general topic which has to do with Parshat Shavua last week. Why is it that only Shevet Levi can carry the Mishkan? And why only Kohanim can bring Korbanot? Why can't everyone? Whose question was that? That was Korach's, right? So the classic understanding is the people aren't holy enough. In other words, you need super holy people to work in the temple. I would claim exactly the opposite. We want to limit, we're de-emphasizing temple worship. And it's not for everybody. We don't want people to think you can buy God up by bringing a korban. And I'm limiting, in theory, no one should bring a korban, but you have to have korbanot. I'm limiting it to a small group of people who won't misunderstand it. Oddly enough, is that if everyone brought korbanot, people would put too much of an emphasis on korbanot, on sacrifices. And korbanot are necessary, but they can be easily misunderstood. Anyway, we'll go that. I'll try to explain that next week, why there's only one place of central worship and why it was misunderstood. God wants one place of central worship so we don't have shtiblach all over the country. We don't want everyone going bring korban. We want people davening, and we want to de-emphasize temple worship or sacrificial worship in our land. We have to have it, but we're limiting it to one place, to one shevet, to one group, only certain animals, certain times. I'm going to sort of flip the classroom on chosenness. I said, I'm choosing because there's a danger in being chosen, and there's a danger in only one place, and there's a danger in thinking you can buy God with korbanot, etc. So because it's dangerous, I'm limiting it to a small group of people who hopefully won't make the mistakes. But it's he's saying the whole nation is kadosh. We're in Mamlechet Kohanim v'goy kadosh, but it's not good for everyone to bring korbanot. We have to anyway. We'll do that next week. I'll try to explain why there's a need. Why Sefer Devarim is so against Bamot? In a nutshell, I'll just give the introduction. The report card in Sefer Melachim is Bamot, isn't it? There's a good king and a bad king. Bracha Bamot Losaru. The biggest Bamot story is Chet Rehoboam ben Nevat, which is our topic next week. Why is Sefer Melachim so anti-Bamot, and why are they so popular all through Sefer Melachim? In Sefer Melachim, you can't get rid of Bamot. Even good kings have Bamot. Bamot are everywhere, but Sefer Devarim is against it, and we only get rid of them by the end of Sefer Melachim. We finally get rid of them, and it's problematic when we get rid of them. But we need to understand what's going on in Sefer Melachim with Bamot. You have to understand Sefer Devarim, why Devarim is against Bamot. So in other words, to understand the prophetic theme of Sefer Melachim, I need to go back and seek some basic themes in Sefer Devarim, and then we can deal with Melachim as a whole. And that'll enable us to skip most of Melachim and get right to the end with a reason for the Korban and taking time for Tisha B'Av. Already? Okay, I went way over time again today. So again, I'm sorry for spending so much time on the opening question, but it was a fundamental one. So it was a little shiur on Sefer Bereishit and davening a little bit.
You were late. Tadaba.
Anything in the chat real fast? I think the chat's pretty clear. Okay. Anti-Semitism, okay. Oh, source sheet's okay, and I'll send the source sheet again. What did and how did that work in the? Oh, I see. Okay. Anti-Semitism. Okay, good. Wait, Ruth, what was you had a question, Ruth, or that was a comment on something?
I hadn't believe your interpretation of Kilachalavat Chatati can be an explanation, can confirm the opinion of the US Supreme Court about the difference between official acts of the chief executive and private executive.
Okay. Okay. I only think it's Israeli politics, not American politics, but I didn't give any pure. I just quoted three other Parshanim.
But it's fascinating that you pointed out that both Shaddal and Radak seem to have the same interpretation. Is that right?
They're a little bit of no. Radak says, my sin was a private sin. I sinned against other people, but no one knew about it. Shaddal says that, my sin was only against God. I didn't sin to other people because that's the way of war. And Yoav didn't do what David sent him to do. So David had bad intentions. So David wanted him to die in war. David's intentions were bad, but Uriah died not because of David. Uriah died because of Yoav. And Yoav didn't follow David's order because he didn't want to look like a bad general. He's really, but Shaddai was doing everything to show that David didn't sin Beinam L'chavero, only Beinam L'makom. Where Radak is saying David sinned Beinam L'chavero, but no one knew about it other than God.
So
That's how I understand it.
Shaddal is closer to the opinion of the U.S.
Supreme
Supreme
Court, okay, yeah. Okay, he's more modern, he's also more recent. So he's like 150 years ago or so, Shaddal. I forgot the exact years, but around there. But
Fascinating.
he knew he was new, European. He was aware of European nationalism and politics and things like that, and wars. Too many wars in Europe. Okay. And they spread to the Middle East. Already, everyone have a good week. And Hopefully we'll have some good news this week already.
Tada ba.
Thank
Bye-bye.
you. Tada.